7 years I've been waiting to do this particular message, this particular passage with our church family. And so today is a really exciting day, and it's it might seem a little bizarre because I'm going to read this passage through Nehemiah chapter 3. It might seem a little bizarre to you, but this is one of the most inspirational passages for me when I considered accepting the call to come and serve in this role in this church. This passage stood out in my mind from that point in time. That's 7.5 years ago. And so I've been waiting for the right time to be able to share this. And I believe that now is the right time. And so let's just listen to what God has in store for us. And maybe let me just pray one more time, because I want you to, it's going to be a little bit tough. There's a lot of names. And sometimes when we start listing off names, we tune out or flip the page quickly. And so I want you to just really be open to what God would share with you this morning, okay? Father, as we open your word, we recognize, God, that you inspired Nehemiah to write these words so many centuries and millennia ago. And they were meaningful because of the way you were moving around him and in his life. And they were meant to be meaningful to us today in Sarnia. And so, God, may you just catch us up together with Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem. Would you, Father, help us to get lost in the wonder of what you have done, where you have taken us, and where we have yet to go, and what we have yet to discover. Father, would your word come alive in our hearts? Would your word change the way we look at the world around us? Use us, we pray. Speak to us. Change us to be more like Jesus. Amen. So, Nehemiah chapter 3. You ready? I'm just going to read it. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated as far as the Tower of Hanani. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. I know right now you're overexcited with inspiration. So let me just continue. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him was Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Pesah, and Meshullam, son of Besodeah. If I mispronounce anybody's names and this is your name, I am so sorry. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in its place. Next to them, repairs were made by the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon, and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Harhaiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumah, made repairs opposite his house. And Hattush, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Malkijah, son of Haram, and Hashub, son of Paath, Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Makarim. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. I can feel your hearts pounding just by reading this right now. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shalom, son of Kolheza, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam and by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool in the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half-district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of the Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent of the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zebai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle in the corner. And Pelal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and tower, and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, son of Parash, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel, made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section of the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shalemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zelaph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner, and the end is in sight. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Congratulations to you. Just like that. And how many people have memorized that ever in their lives? If that's one of your core passages that you've memorized in your discipleship, what a fantastic set of verses! And I'm going to need to convince you of that, I think, over the course of these next few minutes. And as you kind of listen to that, here's the question that I want you to have in mind: if you could rebuild one area of our city, what would that be? Now, as I ask that question, as you think that through, some of you think, well, are you talking geographically? Are you talking about the different need? Are you talking about what are you talking about? Doesn't matter. How do you interpret that? If you could rebuild one area of our city, what would that be? That's what I want you to have in your mind as you work through this and listen through this this morning and in the coming weeks. What we do today will carry over into these next few weeks as we continue to move our way through this book of Nehemiah. Now, before I go right into chapter 3, as exciting and as anticipatory as you are, I just want to peel back a little bit and remember a conversation that Nehemiah had at the end of chapter 2 with the officials and the priests and a number of people gathered around the wall. It's a very significant conversation of which we were only given very small detail about. And the question that we talked about last week was, what are some of the things that Nehemiah must have shared with them for them to respond about in a positive way? Yes, we can rebuild this. And I think that is important to understand. Now, remember that the walls have been broken down for 140 years. It's been over 70 years since the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, and still the walls have not been rebuilt. Don't think that anybody has tried this before. Obviously, people have thought about rebuilding the walls, and yet it still lies in ruins. And so the idea of somebody coming along and saying, hey, let's rebuild the walls, wouldn't you, if you were living there, think, why bother? It's been tried before. We can't do this. So let's just leave it. And yet there must have been something in that conversation that Jeremiah had with them that changed their minds. And I wonder if that conversation wasn't part of reminding them, hey, do you remember when our fathers were in captivity in Babylon? And we were like, oh, we just need to be in Jerusalem. Wouldn't life be so much better in Jerusalem? And in Jeremiah chapter 29, at the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 29, this message from God says, really, stop moaning. I'm still here, even though you are far away from Jerusalem. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to settle yourselves. I want you to invest in the life of your community. I want you to build your houses. I want you to get married. I want you to have your children. I want you to take care of your community. I want you to look after the needs of this community. Yes, even the community that is of the capturing nation, the rebellious nation. I want you to seek the prosperity of this particular city. And as you do, I will bless you. And I wonder if this is my own thoughts here. I wonder if this isn't part of the conversation that Nehemiah has here across these ruins. Do you remember when God told our fathers that and how he blessed them? Well, wouldn't that still apply to us now? Why can't we build homes here? Why can't we take care of our community here? Why can't we seek what is the best of interest of our community here and ask the Lord and trust the Lord to bless it? Because this is Jerusalem. This is his chosen city. This is where he wants to begin the blessing to many nations through this city. And I wonder if he didn't say, very simply, okay, who's with me? And then he says, and then they say, let us start rebuilding. And he says, let us start rebuilding. And it's no longer me and they, it is us. It's everybody on the ice. Everybody plays a part. I wonder if that wasn't part of that conversation. And so here's some questions that I have. As you listen to, as you read through Nehemiah chapter 3, just really some questions, not really an outline. If you can come up with an outline, then that's great. Give it to me, I'll use it next time. But what types of professions are represented in this project? What is the significance of the inclusion of different professions and different statuses in the course of this of Nehemiah chapter 3? And if you read through the list, if you were going to pick out people to rebuild a wall, right? And these are big walls made of boulders and things like that, and they're pretty high. Would you pick out a perfume maker? Would he be on your list? Wouldn't you pass him by? Wouldn't you pass by the administrators, the guys with office keyboard hands like me? Wouldn't you pass those guys by? Goldsmiths, perfume makers, administrators of different public significance, whole districts, half districts. They are all had some kind of significance, those administrators. There were Levites, the people, and they were God's chosen people, the instruments to lead the people in the worship of God. They took care of spiritual matters, but they were involved in the building of these walls. And there were temple servants involved. It seems to be that in this passage that their professional status their economic status, their social status was not a determining factor on whether they could contribute or participate in God's call to rebuild the city. Everybody had a role to play. Everybody had a role to play. I would think some were employed and some weren't employed. It was a pretty depressed town at that point in time. I think that's an important thing to think about. There were men, there were women, there were whole families involved. There were manual laborers, people who were used to doing this kind of thing, and there were office-type people that were involved in it. That's something to think about. It's just questions. Here's another question. What kind of impact do you think that the following people had as a result of their response to the seemingly monumental task, this task that had gone undone for 140 years? How do you think this affected them when Eliashib, the high priest, says, he's the first one to say, I'll do it. The high priest, the guy who wears the nice robes, the guy who stays inside the temple, the guy who is most responsible for being your mediator between you and God, the high priest steps out and says, I'll pick up a boulder. I'll sling some mud. I'll help rebuild the walls. What kind of impact do you think that has on those around them? Do you think that influenced the temple servants and the Levites to participate as well? You got to think it did. Today I'm just asking a whole bunch of questions. The answers are in your minds. What about this next guy, the Tekoites? We kind of read about them in verse 5, and they're very interesting people, right? It says the men of Tekoa. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. And then in verse 27, it also says that the men of Tekoa got involved. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. The men of Tekoa did double time. But it wasn't because of the good example that was laid before them. Because you read later, their nobles wouldn't get involved, because they didn't want to work under anybody. It wasn't their deal. They weren't going to take orders from people to do it. You know, leadership can affect a lot of things, but I think it's important to be discerning when you're under leadership. And the men of Tekoa were not influenced by the negative attitude of their leaders. They saw what was being promoted for the glory of God, and they involved themselves in it, not just once, but twice. Their nobles allowed pride, allowed a sense of, it had a too much of a sense of dignity or whatever to lower themselves to take orders from this traveling cupbearer from Persia. What about Baruch? Baruch's in verse 20. Check him out. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zebai, zealously repaired another section from the angle entrance to the house of Elisha, the high priest. He didn't just work. This guy worked zealously. He worked intensely. He worked extremely hard, extremely well. He was if you were working beside him, you'd probably have a hard time keeping up. You know people like that? You know people who set that kind of example? What do they do to you? They affect people in two ways. One, people say, that dude's a freak. I'm not going near that guy. That's just, he's out there, right? He's one of those fanatics. God doesn't call us to be fanatics. Or the other way it affects people is wait a minute. Look at the way this guy's doing this. It's just rock and mud. Why is he attacking that so vigorously? Why is he excited? Why is he singing while he's doing it? Doesn't actually say that he's singing. But I got to think he was pretty happy about doing it. Many times over throughout this passage, it mentions this little phrase that someone made repairs opposite their house. You see it kind of sprinkled all the way through. Why did Nehemiah have people do that? I think he did that because it helped them to make it personal. They sat outside their home. This is their wall. Just fix this. Just do this part. And you think that if you knew that you were going to build a wall in front of your house, how much more care are you likely to put into that? Some of us need to start right at home. And so he had them just build right across from their home. Just take care of this little piece. This little piece is all that's really required. What do you see there? What parts are broken down? What's going to be required there? Work together as a family, as neighbors, and build up that section just right in front of your house. It's interesting, though, because overall, they probably had to rebuild about 4 kilometers, 2.5 miles worth of wall. And there are about 40 different family names or people group or groups of people that are listed in this passage in Nehemiah chapter 3. So if you split that 4 kilometers up into those 40 people and kind of work some things out, you're probably looking at, I don't know, somebody who's good with math can do that. But it's kind of splits up pretty, 500 feet or whatever a person. However, if you're just doing outside of your house, you're really only doing maybe 20 or 30 feet. And if you continue to read through, you'll see like the men of Tekoa, they did some twice. And there's a mention that others who went and did 500 yards, which is 1,500 feet. So they were able to do much more, if you would say, than their share. And that's sometimes what's necessary. Some could do little, some could do a lot. But together is what was important, and it all got built. You see that in verse 13, there's a guy there who built that extra. Verse 13, the valley gate was repaired by Hanan, the residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt it, put its doors in place, bolts and bars. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate. Now, so 500 yards all the way up to the dung gate. Now, here's something very interesting that we're going to get into later on as we go through this. The naming of these gates are fairly significant. For instance, you have a horse gate, and it was named that way because on the other side of that gate would be what? Horses. And they have a sheep gate because on the other side of that gate would be sheep. Oh, I gave you the answer. So try this one. They have one called a water gate. And on the other side of that would be water. And so now they have a dung gate. And so on the other side of that would be, oh, you can say it. I know you can say it. There are so many Dutch people in here. I know you have many words for it. And who's going to volunteer to do that? Right? Who's going to volunteer to do that? But they do it. They do it. It all needs to be done. It needs to be done well. And they do it. And I think that's one of the things that's really exciting to me. And it really brings up a good question. Because you might be thinking, hey, well, I'll repair the water gate, but I'm not going anywhere near the dung gate. And so what kind of things, what is it that prohibits us from working effectively together? What steps can we take to then rectify that if we know these things? And maybe as you listen, you kind of realize some things. John White is a guy who's written a book that's really essentially a commentary on Nehemiah, but it has become a staple, a leadership book staple, and some of you have a copy of that. It's an excellent, excellent resource. It's a very small book. It's worth hanging on to keeping in a good place that you can reference it. And he says this. He says, good leaders keep a close watch on their fellow workers' needs. Personal power, personal glory, personal ease are never priorities in the minds of good leaders. They're concerned both with the task and the needs of those sharing in it. Nehemiah was such a leader. So what are some of the things? We don't see when we ask the question, what stops us? We don't necessarily see that from Nehemiah. We don't see any of the pride that we saw from the nobles of Tekoa. We don't see any of the busyness. We don't see a lack of awareness that sometimes is ours, right? We can walk through life and be completely blind to the needs of others because we're so focused on ourselves. We don't see this lack of compassion, this lack of understanding of what's God's glory. What is it really that glorifies God? Often we interpret that whole idea as to what can I do, what can happen to me so that I can glorify God. But what if you just ask the question, how can I glorify God? Not what can happen to me so I can glorify God. How can I glorify God today? If we start rephrasing some of those questions and leaving us out of it. Because what you hear from Nehemiah in chapter 2 is never I, it's we, it's us. But I have the opportunity to sit with and meet with pastors and church leaders in our city and in other places. And it's always a warning sign to me when somebody starts talking about their problems, this is what they are doing. It's always an encouragement to me when I hear somebody talking about we and us. Because it lets me know that they want to be part of the solution. They're not putting the blame anywhere else. They want to be part of the solution. I think that's an interesting thing for us to grasp. So I'm asking a lot of questions, and I have one more to ask. What's missing from this list? What's missing from this list as you read through Nehemiah chapter 3, what's missing from this list? Here's some things that I think about that's missing. There's no grumbling mentioned. There's no bargaining. There's no begging. There's no kind of saying, if you do this, I'll give you this. Come on, you can do it. If you do this, I'll take you to the movies on the weekend. There's a good show coming out. It's Noah. We'll see how God did it. There's no waiting for everybody to get involved, right? We have about 40 family units or 40 different groups that are listed here. Nehemiah is showing appreciation for them. It's understood probably at that time, Jerusalem, the population of Jerusalem was about 500 to 1,500 people. If there were only 40 families in Jerusalem, those are massive size families. So I'm thinking that this is not a comprehensive list. But the idea is that he went with those who are willing to be part of it. He didn't barter. He didn't hold out. He didn't sing another verse of just as I am, right? Come on, you can do it. 42 sections were rebuilt, and the whole thing was done. 2.5 miles, 4 kilometers, 220 acres of land. And you know what else is missing? Nehemiah's name is not mentioned once in that whole chapter. It's not about him. But you can bet that he was involved. You can bet that he was there working side by side with the ones who struggled just to even do the little parts in front of their house and the ones who were doing extra. You can bet that he was there to lend a helping hand. You can bet that he was there to remind them of what they were doing and why they were doing it. His voice, though it's not recorded, is definitely heard. It's so important. Sometimes we're content just to get people to do things. It's important to remind them why they do them. Why we do what we do is so important than just doing. So this brings me to my question. And I think you all have, you should all have a brick in your hand. Or two. We're going to build some walls. And here's my question to you. This is why I've been waiting 7.5 years to share this. And I'm going to just do it in little bits. Today it starts. What's the church all about? And over time, we've learned some of this. And that's why I think it's good for us to be refreshed. Here is my deal. And it might mess some of you up. I'm willing to risk that. Often, in our Christianity, we think we'll grow the church. It's our responsibility to make the church bigger. And God, you send somebody else out into our city, out into our communities, out into our other countries. I've read through this, maybe not as many times as some of you. Over and over and over, what I read is God says he will look after growing the church. We are to go into our cities, into our communities, and into our world. Unfortunately, I think we've reversed that. And we've built these tremendous organizations around that premise. Over the course of the last number of years, as a leadership team, we have tried to turn the rudder on this. And I think the Lord has blessed in that. And I think people have understood that. It's taken time, but we've understood it. And we're going to continue to do that. And one of the reasons why we can give thanks tonight is for the many things that God has done as we've extended ourselves to serve our community and to partner with organizations and ministries around the world to that end. And so you have some questions, and I don't have them written down. So maybe, Jarek, if you can just flip through them. I forgot to write these down. So here's some questions to help you think through what I want you to write on your brick. Okay. So where do you spend your days? I want you to think about this before you write this on your brick. Because wherever what you're going to write on your brick is your piece of the wall. And maybe you're in a position today, you hear all this, and you're not ready to write on the wall. You're not ready to write on a brick and say, I'm willing to be part of this. Today, you're going to write on your brick. You don't have to put your name on it. You want to write on your brick. And I think in particular, your school, your home, your neighborhoods, your workplaces, those groups that you're part of, where are you involved? That's what I want you to think about. Is that where you, where God has placed you, wherever God has placed you to spend your days, is the first place I want you to be thinking about? Okay, what's the next one say? In your neighborhood? Okay, and the next one? Where there is a need. And do I have one more, or is that the last one? Is there one more? No? Okay. So wherever there's a need, I want you to start there today. So your workplace, your home, your community, your school, your neighborhood, where is it that God has you? Remember, we started today off by asking that question, if I could rebuild one part of the city, where would that be? The first place to start, if you've never thought about it, is where you spend most of your days. Let's start there. And does God give you, as God gives you this passion? So what we want to do today is get you to think of that place, write that on that sheet. You're going to turn those sheets in. We're going to stick them up on the wall. And then over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to unfold how those are going to work as we continue to build this wall and engage our community with the love of Jesus Christ. Is any of this possible? I want to share a story with you. You have Joe's Muddy Boots behind you. In El Salvador, in 2011, we took our team and we ended up building houses, as some of you know, in a tropical storm for most of the week. And it was unbelievable. And often it actually got to be discouraging. But out of that has come some tremendous stories. And Alicia's here, and she's going to share a story with you about just one of those situations that helps us understand about, is this possible? You stand wherever you want.
Good morning. So everyone has a story, and I think it's a story that God gives us to share. And he gave a lot of us a story, and I think that whether it's big or small, you should still share it. And a lot of you probably already know part of my story. Tyson and I went through some times where we lost a home and a lot of other things, and through that, God still gave us hope. And in Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." He gave us hope, and he gave us friends, he gave us family, he gave us a church to walk with us through all those very difficult times in a couple of years. And he brought us through that and closer to him. It was also one of the things that encouraged us to be a part of going to El Salvador as a part of a team to build homes for other people several years ago. And we had no idea then what God was going to be doing over the course of, I think, 5 years that we've been going. A couple of years ago, while we were in El Salvador, it rained relentlessly, and it was slightly discouraging, as you can see that picture of the muddy boots. The houses went up, but the time that we got to spend with the families was very limited, and it was discouraging. The building of relationships was actually one of my favorite parts, and I felt extremely discouraged that week because the rain kept us from getting close and being with people because people were hiding indoors. And it was that year that we met a woman named Raina, and some of our teammates can attest that it was at the key giving ceremony at the very end of the week when we realized that this woman had a gift that God had given her to sew. And it was, like I said, I was discouraged. I felt frustrated. Even some others on our team were saying, like, why would God even show us this now when there's nothing we can actually do to help her? We're going home. She's going to be here. She did receive a house, but I mean, she has this gift. What can we do? And I was very discouraged, and I was wondering why God would even show it to me. So a couple years had passed, and I didn't forget about Raina. I often thought, you know, what's she doing now? What's God doing in her life? What could have happened with her? What could God be doing now? And it was time to decide whether or not to go back to El Salvador this year, and I was feeling discouraged again, and I honestly can say I wasn't feeling like going at all. And so many things had changed in my life, and personally, God had called me to do less and to be home more, and I was struggling with it big time. I liked seeing the immediate rewards of working hard at something, and the decision to stay home, to be with the kids, to homeschool, to be a wife and a housewife, it was hard, and even though God was calling me to do it, I kept asking, why do you want me to do this? Are you sure this is still what you want me to do? I really wasn't feeling it. I was tired, and I wasn't sure that I could really offer anything in El Salvador if I were to go again. And I had to rely on this verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those that love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What I didn't realize then was that God was going to take me all the way to El Salvador to show me something very, very simple. So we went back to El Salvador. It was warm and it was dry, and we had the unexpected privilege to go back to the houses we had built in the previous years, and we got to visit Reina, and this was a picture of her 2 years ago. This is at the very beginning of the week before the rain, when she learned that she was actually going to receive a house, and she didn't know until that time when Dave told her. So anyhow, we went back. And our team went up to her house, and she remembered us. And I remember walking into the house, and there on the table was fabric laid out on the table. And in the corner, she had saved enough money to buy a sewing machine. 2 years it took her, and she now was making these beautiful dresses, like without a pattern, nothing like you'd ever seen. And it was so clear to me that God did not forget about Reina. I didn't need to do anything for her 2 years ago because it was God's story. He was there with her when we left her. He was there when we were gone, and he was still there when we returned. And you can see here there's a picture of the dresses that she had been making. And it was so clear that God loved Reina just as much as he loved any of us. And in Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." God gave Reina a house so she could live out her dreams. He gave her a hope, and he gave her a future. His perfect plan in his perfect timing. And what came next was the most amazing part for me personally. And what I came to realize was the reason why God flew me all the way to El Salvador to tell me something simple. One of our teammates said to Reina, "Reina, you make these beautiful dresses. Why wouldn't you sell them for more?" She was only selling them for $10 in her little community. And her answer was confident and simple. She says, "This way, she has just enough money for what she needs and can stay home to raise her children." If God has called me to stay home with my children, it's a good plan. It's more important and more valuable than anything the world could offer me. Reina found contentment, thanking and trusting God for him, for his plan, and for her life. And in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, it says, "Be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ."
That was a very powerful moment for us as a team to both in 2011 and this past year to kind of see that and to recognize that God can restore hope, that God can rebuild a community. And it starts with a desire to reveal his glory. Sometimes we think, "I got to do something." People come to me all the time, "Just give me something to do." I'm like, "Forget it. I'm not going to give you something to do. I want you to start with right where you are. Where has God put you? What do you see?" And then learn to use the gifts that God has given you, the strengths that God has given you within that context. Our desire isn't to see people so busy that they fail to see God at work. When you start to see God at work from the place that he's put you in, it gives you so much more encouragement, so much more strength, so much more enthusiasm to continue to feed off of that. And it encourages then others. Imagine sitting in this little house and this lady sitting selling dresses for $10. And we went to the market the day after, 2 days after, and those dresses, very similar to what she is making, were selling for $60. And you and I might say, "Well, go sell them." But her point, she said that to us and didn't make sense. But then we understood it all the more, because for her to go to the market would mean leaving her house for all day, leaving her kids on her own, and that wasn't worth the sacrifice. In the simplicity of her willingness to do what God had put right in front of her to do, she was being provided for by God. And she felt encouraged in her faith, and she felt strengthened. And her community was growing stronger because of her and people like her. That is possible here. Sometimes we say, "Well, let the people, our doors are open, come on in." Our doors are open, get on out. and look for how God is at work around you. He is at work around you. And over the course of these next number of weeks, we want to help by God's strength through his word to equip you with tools to rebuild the community in which we live. This is not about building up the SEMC. This is about seeing men and women and boys and girls come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. If we want nothing, if we want anything short of that, then we're lacking in our desire. It is a great privilege. It is a tremendous joy. And I have a great love for the people of this that call this church their home church, because they understand that. And I know that there are some who have come and you're wondering what we're about. This is what we're about. Over the last few years in particular, God has led us in partnership. When we look at our building and the way in our organization to partner with organizations in our community that need help the most. And in fact, they're probably some of the most vulnerable people in our community that we've partnered with through the Organization for Literacy or for the Friendship Club or through circles who reach to those in poverty, and now most recently with Autism Ontario, providing resources to a much-needed people group in our community. Those are some areas that we are involved in organizationally. Where we're involved in personally is also significant, and that's where these bricks come in. I want you to fill out a brick today. I'm going to challenge you to do that, and then just leave them aside, maybe bring them to the aisle, or say, as we sing this last song, you can send them up and then we'll collect them. And then we're going to put them up on the wall, and then we're going to continue to unpack what they're going to look like and what we're going to do with them over the course of these next few weeks. I love what God is doing through the SEMC. I love what God has kind of demonstrated is possible as we seek to his glory in this community. And I love the fact that many of you desire to be part of it. And we're going to continue to go with those who desire to go and give the glory to God at all times. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for lessons that come to us, the way you reveal yourself here when we're gathered close together, and the way you reveal yourself to us through very unique circumstances. And we continue to pray, God, that we would be learners in our culture, learners in our community, that you would continue to help us to be ambassadors for Jesus, that you would deepen our hearts, that you would change our look, our gaze, our perspective away from ourselves and onto others, that, Father, we would extend the grace of God to them, that we would communicate the life-giving truth, the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ, and that you would start with where we are. And help us, Father, to recognize the contentedness and the hope that there is in that starting place. And that you, Father, would help us to have an appreciation for those who are capable of more and who are engaged in more. But, Father, to recognize that big or small, it's us in partnership with you. And so thank you for leading the way. May your spirit continue to guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.